it useful too.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Chapter 8, Freedom of God's Sons. By using the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, Paul attempts to demonstrate to the Galatians the fundamental differences between the Old and the New Covenants. He especially seeks to show the relationship within the two covenants between God and man. Adherents to the Sinai covenant, represented by Ishmael, have inherited an enslavement that guarantees no lasting place within the Father's house. People of the New Covenant, represented by Isaac, have inherited freedom and, as heirs of Christ, possess an assured position within the Father's house. For Christians now to embrace the order of the Old Covenant was, in the eyes of Paul, a repudiation of Jesus Christ. Not only would this involve moral servitude, but, and much more dangerous, it would actively cut one off from Jesus Christ. That implied being cut off from the effects flowing from the life and death of Jesus. Paul exhorts the Galatians, "It was for liberty that Christ freed us. So stand firm and do not take on yourself the yoke of slavery a second time." The text indicates that a systematic practice of circumcision has become common practice, and this, to Paul's mind, indicates a transfer of faith in Christ to confidence in the Torah for salvation. Paul warns, "Pay close attention to me, Paul, when I tell you that if you have yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no use to you. I point out once more to all who receive circumcision that they are bound to the law in its entirety. Any of you who seek your justification in the law have severed yourselves from Christ and fallen from God's favor." From the words he used, Paul implies that a serious rupture has occurred in the life growth process. A relationship has been severed upon which depended the essential elements of life. It is, on the natural level, in the category of divorce or death in a husband-wife relationship. This break with Christ results not only in the paralysis of the spiritual life, but also increases the demand for a greater dependence upon legal observance for justification. Christians seeking their justification through legal observance travel on a dead-end street, because through their severance from Jesus Christ, they have fallen from God's favor. The author of Hebrews expresses it this way, "For when men have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become sharers in the Holy Spirit, when they have tasted the good words of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, it is impossible to make them repent again, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves and holding him up to contempt. Ground which drinks in the rain falling on it again and again and brings forth vegetation useful to those to whom it is cultivated receives the blessing of God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless. It is soon cursed and finally is burned." Confirming a fundamental Christian dogma, Paul writes, "It is in the Spirit that we eagerly await the justification we hope for, and only faith can yield it. It is not in the works of the flesh, the observance of the Mosaic law, that a true Christian seeks righteousness before God, but through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ. If the Galatians desire to achieve righteousness through works, then Paul will devise for them the true Christian formula. He tells them, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor the lack of it counts for anything, only faith, which expresses itself through love." Circumcision had its value in the Old Covenant, but for the baptized in Christ, it was meaningless as a means to salvation. In fact, circumcision for those in Christ could be extremely detrimental, as Paul pointed out, if done for the wrong motives. We know Paul himself had Timothy, a Galatian, circumcised. His mother was a Jew and his father a Greek. Paul desired to have Timothy as a traveling companion, and he circumcised Timothy because it made it easier for Timothy to associate with Jews. He was circumcised for expediency and not for salvation. However, this action no doubt left Paul open to the accusation of being pragmatic and unprincipled when it came to religious truth. Paul makes clear what is essential in Christ Jesus. Faith is essential. It is the door that leads into Christ through baptism. According to John, it is the first work. The Jews asked Jesus, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, have faith in the one whom he sent." However, baptism is a birth into the spirit and life of Jesus Christ, which implies the activity of Christ. Love is essential. The energy of Christ's life is defined as divine love. The products of his life were works of love. A Christian with faith but no love can be compared to the stillborn or to a crib death. As James warned, faith of itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For just as a body without a spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Paul himself wrote, "If I have faith great enough to move mountains, but have no love, I am nothing." Jesus Christ himself taught that true love of God and neighbor was a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Without a life of charitable works, there is truly no divine evidence of the Holy Spirit operative within the soul. Where there is no presence or activity of the Holy Spirit, there is no guarantee of salvation, no foundation for hope. Faith inflamed with charity will save. Naked faith alone is not enough. It must be clothed with a chasuble of charity. For a time, the Galatians had progressed in the essentials of the Christian life, faith and love. They had walked the assured path of eternal life. However, as we see, they had run into a stumbling block. The Judaizers had diverted them from the path of true faith. As Paul pointed out, their diversion along the way was of no small consequence. Their eternal salvation was on the line. The Lord himself warned his disciples, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but underneath are wolves on the prowl. You will know them by their deeds. Do you ever pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from prickly plants? Never." Paul discerned the fruit and knew the evil he had to deal with. The Judaizers were a corrupt leaven in Galatia. A favorite image of Paul was to compare the Christian quest with running a race for a crown of glory. Paul tells the Galatians, "You were progressing so well. Who diverted you from the path of truth? Such enticement does not come from him who calls you. A little yeast can affect the entire dough. I trust that in the Lord, you will not adopt a different view. May condemnation fall on whoever it is that is unsettling you." Paul goes on to add his personal malediction to the advocates of circumcision. "Would that those who are troubling you might go the whole way and castrate themselves." Paul. He's pretty serious about this. He really didn't like it at all. Probably Paul intended to place the Judaizers on the same level as the pagan priests of Sibyl, who practiced castration upon themselves. Apparently, Paul had been accused of advocating circumcision himself. The grounds for the accusation may have been the Timothy affair. Paul simply responded to this charge with, "As for me, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why do the attacks on me continue? If I were, the cross would be a stumbling block no more." It was a cross that made the way of circumcision null and void. For this reason, Paul preached the cross, and it was a stumbling block for the Jews. The freedom of the children of God is an essential message within this epistle. Paul clearly stresses that this freedom is lost by a return to the Mosaic Law. However, Judaism is not the only dangerous direction to go in. In the heart of every baptized Christian, there is an internal war to be waged in order to entrench and to extend the kingdom of God within the human soul. Salvation begins in the spirit with faith. If faith is to reach perfection within a person, it must be extended to the entire person. Paul views the flesh, the sarx of a man, as the implacable enemy of the spiritual life, a major obstacle to Christian freedom. Paul wrote the Galatians, "My brothers, remember that you have been called to live in freedom, but not a freedom that gives free rein to the flesh. Out of love, place yourself at one another's service. The whole law has found its fulfillment in this one saying, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you go on biting and tearing one another to pieces, take care. You will end up in mutual destruction. Paul uses a Greek word, eleutheria, when speaking of freedom. For our own understanding, we need to ask what Paul means by freedom. It will aid in the interpretation to understand the concept of freedom within the culture of Paul's time. Both for the Jew and the Greek, the concept of freedom was understood in antithesis to the concept of slavery. Slavery was a concept familiar to all. Around the time of Christ, it is estimated that there were over 60 million slaves within the Roman Empire. The economy of the empire rested upon the back of slavery. We thought we had a lot of slaves here. The common Greek word for slave was doulos. Slaves were considered a lower level of humanity, as ethically inferior. Human autonomy was set aside in slavery. The slave possessed no personal rights. The state of slavery reduced a human to the category of property, chattel, with no rights before the law. The slave, as well as his family, belonged to the slave owner. The will of the master became the will of the slave. The master could do as he desired with a slave. Slavery was considered such a despicable state that a Jew could be excommunicated from the synagogue for calling another a slave. Wow. It's serious stuff. Within the Greek world, freedom was defined first in relationship to government. To be free meant to be politically free within the political society under which one lived. Freedom for the individual was determined and measured by law. Law limited the freedom to be sought and obtained. There existed only freedom under the law, never beyond nor in opposition to the law. The law, being the common will of the governed, guaranteed the citizens freedom from the tyranny of the individual. The law protected the individual from the inordinate claims of individuals or specific groups. For the Greek, democratic government was the highest form of freedom. Such government guaranteed citizens a right of free speech and the right to alter the government through common consent of the citizens. Freedom essentially meant self-government, self-determination. The Greek fought fiercely for political freedom. They particularly despised the Persians, who permitted themselves to be governed as slaves. With the rise of Greek philosophy, the concept of freedom developed from a political to a philosophical concept. The Greek philosophers sought the more radical freedom of the individual, not under political government, but under the law of man's own human nature and uniqueness. Freedom came to be associated more with self-autonomy and personal independence. The philosopher looked to human nature and the laws of the universe for guidelines and horizons for human freedom. The interpretation of freedom depended upon one's definition of human existence. In general, it was understood to be as independent self-determination. To seek freedom was to strive for whatever achieved self-determination. Let's get pretty deep here. To this end, the Greeks prized general knowledge of life, self-knowledge, and rational insight into one's own unique existence. Experience taught the philosopher that much in the external world lay beyond human control. True freedom must essentially be centered in internal freedom, the freedom of the human soul under the complete control of its own will. The Cynics found the essence of freedom in the possibility of individual initiative. The man that is perfectly free moves among men without being moved by them. For Epictetus, only the sage is free. Unwise men, he held, are slaves no matter what form their bondage takes. For Aristotle, the free man was the man completely independent of anyone. The free man was a self-contained island. For Aristotle, it was a form of slavery to be unable to live without the support of others, even friends. In a word, to be free, man must be godlike. Plato discovered in man a law for the common good, a supra-individual aspect of man. This law became the basis of his ideal human life. Obedience to such a law was freeing, not degrading. For the Stoics, Freedom was man's control over the menacing external existence through a conscious and deliberate control over one's internal life. In a word, freedom was man in possession of his own soul. There exists a striking similarity between the Stoics' concept of freedom and that of Buddhism. For the philosopher, the fruit of such freedom, wherein its enjoyment consisted, lay in the inner peace of the soul, a peace arising out of a soul at rest in unshakable assurances. The Greek philosophical concept of freedom closely approximates the description of the original sin in Genesis, the pride of man seeking autonomy even from its creator, man turning from a higher good to self-fulfillment as a proper perfection and goal. The destiny of man is self-willed independence of the will of the Creator, the non-serviam, I will not serve, of Lucifer, finds a re-echo in the heart of man. The New Testament cannot place human freedom in self-autonomy and independence. It knows that true freedom is not essentially threatened by the external world, but by the internal world of the soul. The external world itself has become threatened and corrupted by the soul's perversion of human liberty. Paul writes, "Indeed, the whole created world eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. Creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but by him who once subjected it, yet not without hope, because the world itself will be freed from its slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Yes, we know that all creation groans and is in agony even until now." Man turning in upon himself is a turning in upon a deficient being, a turning to a lost cause. The sum total of all human possibilities does not equal a whole, complete, happy human being. The sacred scriptures insist that man was created for the glory of God, and when cut off from that glory, there is no fulfillment or perfection for humanity. How can any soul rest complacently in the perfection of any being destined to corruption and death? The scriptures confirm that man cannot possess true freedom in the face of sin and death. New Testament freedom is man's freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom from death. Paul sees clearly that the power of sin over the soul destroys the freedom of the soul to follow its intellectual and spiritual lights. It can desire the good, but lacks the will to achieve it. He wrote the Romans that unredeemed man is weak flesh, sold into the slavery of sin. Unable to even understand his own actions, he does not what he wants to do, but what he hates. Paul insists that the desire to do right is there, but not the power. The end result being that he does not the good he wills to do, but the evil he does not intend to do. It's from Romans 7, 14 to 19. The New Testament makes clear that there can be no freedom within a human existence dominated by sin. Such a life experiences lawlessness and no discipline, which results in some degree of moral anarchy. The concupiscent cravings of the flesh center earthly life in a carnal existence. Paul writes to the Romans, "You must realize that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey. Although you were once slaves of sin, you sincerely obeyed the rule of teaching which was imparted to you. You enslaved your bodies to impurity and licentiousness for their degradation. What benefit did you then enjoy? For the end of those things is death. The wages of sin is death." There exists in man an intense will for the preservation of his early life, and this desire of his earthly life, And this desire does not lead to freedom, but to enslavement and ultimately to death. In the New Testament, freedom must begin with freedom from sin. To preserve this freedom, man must also be freed from an inordinate desire for self-preservation of earthly life, which drives them to a self-centered, selfish conservation of physical life. Sin secretly achieves what human nature desires, independence from God. Sin is false and deceptive by nature. Under its cloud, the true reality of man is denied, and the expression of God within human reality is blocked. Man creates an illusion of godliness. In the darkness of self-deception, he pursues independence and autonomy. He becomes dominated by an existence oriented to self. Separating himself from God, man cuts off from the source of life. He cuts himself off from this source. This very process brings about death for a life that is alienated from the source of life. It initiates its own deterioration and corruption. Human existence, conceived as autonomous from God, produces works with death as its fruit. The autonomous life is self-destructive. True freedom demands freedom from a self that moves unconsciously, perhaps, but assuredly towards death. Jesus taught all would-be disciples, "If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self. Whoever would preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will preserve it." True freedom demands freedom from the law. Paul insists that the law does not lead to freedom but to enslavement. Of itself, the law is holy, as it expresses God's claim upon man. It calls man to the fulfillment of God's will, a will that expresses God's love for mankind. The creator of man knows what completes and perfects man. The revealed will of God calls man to embrace this will. Through such a union of wills, man unites intimately with God and shares in that fullness of life that is God's to impart. Herein lies the road to true freedom. However, human nature, dominated by sin and dedicated to self-glory, perverted the law of God. Instead of the law becoming a means for union with God, it became a means for freedom from God under the law. Under the law, man selfishly fashioned his own self as he interprets the law for himself. We do that all the time today. Man succeeds in fulfilling his needs and accomplishing his will under the law. The law of God is followed just as a man follows a wheelbarrow. They push the law wherever they want it to go. Perverting the law into a mere legal system, albeit divine, the Jews, as did the Greeks, had guidelines for their autonomy and independence. The deviousness of human nature manipulates the law of God in order to create a world acceptable and comfortable to itself. We know that in the time of Christ, three distinct groups of Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, took the same Torah and produced three different religious personalities. They all had their own wheelbarrows. In the terminology of Sigmund Freud, the Torah, for all three groups, was the superego, the powerful external demand upon their existence. The instinctual natures of these groups, their id in Freudian terms, adapted their lives to the demands of the superego, while at the same time adapting the Torah to their instinctual needs and desires, resulting in their unique religious personalities and their conscious religious selves. The Jew was able to stand before God in a state of meritorious achievement, putting God in his debt and at his service. Justification became their legal due before God. Confronting this situation, Jesus Christ responded, "How accurately Isaiah prophesied about you hypocrites when he wrote, 'This people pays me lip service, but their heart is far from me. Empty is the reverence they do me because they teach as dogmas mere human precepts. You disregard God's commandment and cling to what is human tradition.'" Paul has insisted that in the end, the law reveals in a concrete religious experience the sinfulness of humanity. There can be no freedom for Paul that does not lead to an existence free of sin. Human existence, in order to be free, must enjoy freedom from sin, law, and death. There must be freedom from the law, because experience proves how well law-abiding people manipulate the law to further their selfishness while abiding under a cloud of moral respectability. We have but to look into the Deep South and South Africa to see how the evils of racism prevailed under the mantle of the law, human and divine. Too often, law expresses and sustains the secret, inordinate desires of man. Freedom from law can certainly mean that the Pharisaic in man can no longer parade its self-righteousness and lordship before God. The Christian concept of freedom is indeed a paradox. The New Testament teaches that the way to freedom does not lie in the control and the possession of the human soul, the basis of individual existence. It does not lie in being self-possessed, but in being dispossessed of self. It concretely lies in the sacrifice of self. The only possible way of coming to one's true self is by surrendering the human will to the will and power of God. A life controlled by God comes to true self-control. Human existence came to true freedom through the act of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. The law was powerless because of its weakening by the flesh. Then God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, thereby condemning sin in the flesh. It was for liberty that Christ freed us," wrote Paul. He teaches that Jesus Christ has freed man from those powers that enslave the human person, sin, law, and death. These freedoms should result in liberation of the spirit. However, the opportunity to be free does not in itself guarantee freedom. We are now liberated to follow the road to freedom. Before this freeing, we were, using the imagery of Teresa of Lisieux, like birds stuck in the mud, unable to fly into the sun, only able to gaze longingly at our desired destination. As mentioned already, the path to freedom is a paradoxical one. It is a path in life taken by Jesus Christ. Jesus did not set himself out upon a road of self-fulfillment or self-discovery, but rather a path of self-emptying. No navel-gazer, Jesus Christ. He turned from the natural instinct of self-preservation to embrace a divine call to self-sacrifice. He emptied himself and took the form of a slave. He humbled himself, obediently accepting even death, death on a cross. The night before his death, he performed the service of a Greek slave by washing the feet of his disciples. Following upon this humbling act, he told his disciples, "You address me as teacher and Lord, and fittingly enough, for that is what I am. But if I washed your feet, I, who am teacher and Lord, then you must wash each other's feet. What I just did was to give you an example. As I have done, so you must do." Jesus called his disciples to a life of self-sacrificing service to others. The entire life of Jesus was an act of God. This act was accomplished through the complete surrender of the human will of Jesus to the divine will of the Father, as mediated to the humanity of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. This act of God incarnated in the body and soul of Jesus Christ led to the glorification of Jesus in his rising from the dead. Was there any human being ever as free as the risen Jesus Christ? Within the risen Christ is displayed the fullness of the freedom of the sons of God. That is why, if the Son frees you, you will really be free. That's John 8:36. The gospel calls man to freedom and marks the way. It teaches that the act of God acted in Jesus Christ must be reenacted within the disciples of Jesus. It is the foundation of a new life of freedom. It is the freeing seed which, when matured, will reap true freedom as its harvest. In order for the act of God to be reenacted in the disciples, there must be a complete surrender of the human will to the divine will. The Spirit must say with Christ, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." An environment of self-surrender is a necessary milieu for the activities of God's life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The basis of human freedom lies in the human spirit renouncing personal rights and claims and being submissive to the action of the Holy Spirit. It is only through such a submission that the just demand of the law will be fulfilled. According to Paul, so that the just demands of the law might be fulfilled in us who live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the life of a disciple that is completely submissive to the Spirit of God, the life of Christ has a real presence. A life so open to the Spirit becomes grounded in the incarnated love of Jesus, causing to be an unselfish and self-forgetting life. A life dynamically under the power of the Holy Spirit cannot be self-oriented. Finding freedom in self-fulfillment is like a fish finding the sea in a bowl, a bird the sky in a cage. Only the fish that swims the sea is free. Only the bird soaring in the heavens can taste freedom. Through his life in the Spirit, Jesus Christ found the sea and the sky and knew that from out of the life in the Spirit arises the freedom of the sons of God. Through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at baptism, a Christian is freed from sin and the law. In such freedom, there is no fear of death. As a baptized grows in obedience to the teachings of Jesus, the liberating power of the Holy Spirit grows with the soul. The liberating love of the Holy Spirit hovers over the soul of the baptized, as does a mother eagle over her nestlings, urging the baptized to abandon the nest of self-interest and seek the freedom discovered only in a life of actualized love. It is this liberating love that frees the Spirit from its own destructive selfishness. The divine Spirit of love forces the soul out of its isolated and protective environment and causes it to be concerned with the cause of Christ, the salvation of others. It loses itself in a self-forgetful love of neighbor, which expresses itself in service that reflects the righteousness of God. It is service that brings into existence the power of the kingdom of God. Such persons experience on this earth the highest degree of freedom, the freedom from self and the freedom to follow unhindered the flight of the Holy Spirit along the path of divine love. Full human freedom cannot be achieved in this life. Human existence remains in a fallen state. Physical existence must still be given up to death. Freedom from death must still be experienced through the door of physical death. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Christian beholds. It is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Christian beholds freedom from death. As with Jesus Christ, only in eternity does a true disciple of Jesus experience the fullness of freedom. Paul teaches, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will bring your mortal bodies to life also, through his Spirit dwelling in you. In this earthly existence, the Holy Spirit continues the work of freedom within the submissive soul through the constant activity of liberating love. Nonetheless, the disciple continues to be in bondage to a carnal nature, which through devious and secretive ways seeks to exert its lordship over the soul. In the face of its own destructive selfishness, the soul must constantly choose to love others before self. As Paul observed, yes, we know that all creation groans and is in agony even until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, although we have the Spirit as first fruits, groan inwardly while we await the redemption of our bodies. In hope we were saved, but hope is not hope if its object is seen. And hoping for what we cannot see means awaiting it with patient endurance. Paul insists that Christian freedom cannot give free rein to a carnal nature. This results in license, not freedom. License given to carnal nature results in gross slavery to the flesh, to sin. Such behavior leads to the disintegration of the Christian community and to its individuals. Paul expresses this destruction when he wrote, if you go on biting and tearing one another to pieces, take care, you will end up in mutual destruction. Paul knew such disintegration resulted when the flesh had free rein. The antithesis to all this, he insists, is love. Love alone preserves a Christian community and develops the person within the community. Paul is so emphatic on this point that he insists, the whole law has found its fulfillment in this one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He exhorts the Galatians, out of love, place yourself at one another's service. With James, Paul continues to call forth a faith that concretizes itself not in creeds alone, but in deeds, in meaningful service to neighbor. James saw this love expressed most authentically in care and concern for the poor, looking after orphans and widows in their distress, and keeping oneself unspotted by this world, make for pure worship without stain before our God and Father. When the New Testament speaks of love, it uses the Greek word agape. Agape was not a word commonly used before the New Testament times. When St. Jerome sought to translate agape into Latin, he realized that amor failed to express the meaning intended. Jerome translated agape as caritas. In the English language, love and charity have been used to express the meaning of agape. Yet neither of those two words conveys to us the proper meaning of agape. Some say agape. The Greeks had only four words by which to express love: eros, philia, storge, and agape. Eros expresses love that is predominantly on the physical level and always involves sexual attraction. This word does not appear in the New Testament, perhaps because by that time the word had become synonymous with lust. Philia is used to express the highest quality of natural love. It includes the physical side of love, but it also includes very much more. It describes the highest kind of love, true friendship. It nevertheless leaves something lacking, permanence. The light of love can grow dim and its warmth can be lost. Storge expresses the very limited concept of family love, the love of a parent for a child and the child's love for the parent, love of brothers and sisters and kinfolk. Agape hardly occurs in the secular Greek literature. Some see it as a word coined by Christians to express a new quality and attitude toward others that were born in the Christian community and flow from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Agape emerges within the community in the heart of a Christian as unconquerable goodwill that will never seek anything but the good of its fellow man. It is a spirit that is neither conditioned nor curtailed by what other people do in word and deed, nor whom they may be. One of the distinguishing qualities lies precisely in its ability to love the unlovely and the unlovable. It is love lavished upon others without a thought of whether or not they are worthy to receive it. Your Father in heaven lets the rain fall and the sun shine upon the good and the evil. Agape love proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than from the merits of the beloved. No one merits agape love. As Christians have experienced this love without merits of theirs, it should be dispensed by them to those without merit. My dear people, since God has loved us so much, we too should love one another. John 4:11. Christians learn the nature of agape love from experiencing God's love in their own lives. God's love comes to us when we are sinners and enemies of God. Therefore, if God's love truly dwells within us, love ought to flow towards those who have sinned against us and whom we recognize as our enemies. St. John writes, God is love, agape, and he who abides in agape abides in God, and God in him. Everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, because God is love. Agape love involves a total response of the personality. It begins in the will and permeates the mind and heart, clothing itself in emotions and affections. Agape love is a divine gift to the Christian. Nevertheless, it does not just happen within the heart. It is willed into expression by the Christian. Agape gives the power and determination to love those we dislike. Humanly speaking, it is easier to walk on water than to love others in the spirit of agape love. It is quite impossible without the operation of the dynamic love of the Spirit of Jesus within the spirit of man. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given us. Romans 5:5. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, as regards brotherly love, there is no need for me to write to you. God himself has taught you to love one another. Amen. God himself teaches us that.
It's here to walk on water, huh?
Yeah, it's easier to walk on water than to love the unlovable, I guess. I don't know. Anybody ever had to love somebody unlovable? I guess everybody's probably lovable. You just...